Back in 1986, I was 26 years of age. My hair was already falling out. I was quickly taking on the bald pate of my father and my grandfather. And what you see before you this morning is 35 years in the making. That's just why this is what I want you to hear. That's exactly right. I've earned every gray hair. I have earned every square inch of baldness. And I decided a long time ago that I was going to just wear it with pride. That's how it's going to be. There's going to be no comb over. There's going to be no pretending. You know, that's what my dad did that for years. And it's funny, when the wind would come up, he'd look like a hydrofoil. You know what I mean? I just said, I'm never doing that. It's just going to be what it is. But back when I was 26 years of age, it wasn't so funny. And it wasn't, this was not how it was supposed to be. I had that old Greg Brady afro, and as it was disappearing, it's like there's a moment that it's kind of like catches you right in the heart. And back then, I remember so well, all of my good friends took great delight in giving me a hard time that my hair was falling out. In fact, more than one of my really good friends, who, by the way, we do not send Christmas cards to anymore, sent me this 800 number telling me that what I should ask for Christmas was a gift certificate to the hair club for men. Now, you know, the amazing thing about this commercial is what it stirred up. At first, when the hair club for men came out, and I'm telling you the truth here. I mean, you can go do some research. They had hired professional actors to come in. And these guys, you know, with their real full heads of hair, were running around and riding horses and jumping in pools and swimming in the ocean. And they were putting these guys that had no real follicle dilemmas, they were putting them on television, and they were talking, you know, like they were really into what was going on. And it was a complete and total marketing flop. I mean, seriously, nobody was interested in watching professional actors pretend like they had a problem that they didn't really have. And then this guy, Cy Sperling, the president of the company, was filmed. I mean, the commercial that you just saw was kind of like just an afterthought. It was an offshoot as he kind of talked for a few moments. They filmed it. He hardly a professional spokesperson. In fact, he kind of mumbles and stumbles his way through his little diatribe. But the deal with him was he was sincere, and it just came out of him. The guy had a testimony. And almost as a fluke, the Hair Club for Men decided to scrap all the other commercials that they had spent hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars producing, and they decided to go with this commercial. And when they went with it, their phones rang off the hook. It all speaks of the power of a personal testimony. And that's where we're focusing this morning. The Christmas story quickly morphed from an event to a testimony. This morning, I want to take a few moments and put a couple of thoughts in front of you. In fact, I have four of them. Let me encourage you to write them down, would you? The first one is simply this. It was the announcement. And the announcement was this: I bring you good news that's filled with great joy. Now, I think we'd all agree that there's nothing better than good news. It was 34 years ago this month that Brenda and I were announcing that we were expecting our first child. We gave my parents, I'll never forget this, we gave them Christmas ornaments. And one said Grandma and the other said Grandpa. They opened up their little boxes and they pulled out these Christmas ornaments on them, and they pulled them out and they just looked at them for a minute. They were staring at them. It didn't register what we were saying to them. I wanted to be like Biff on Back to the Future and pound him in the forehead and said, "Wake up, McFly!" I mean, it's so. But Brenda and I just kind of sat there. We let them take it over, and over the next few moments, the light bulbs like went on in both of their heads as they looked at us and said, "You're pregnant," and the answer is yeah. And when that light bulb and the announcement went out, I mean, it was a moment of great joy. There is just something about the first grandchild that is a moment of, I mean, it's just incredible. It was 4 months later when we handed my parents pictures of sonograms, and there were two of them. Two sonograms. We handed each of them a picture, and then we said, you know, for them to get together and put them together. And again, they're staring at these things, not quite figuring it out. And we're telling them, look closely, because you were looking at two different pictures. And this was a little bit harder for them to get. We finally had to say, twins. We're expecting twins. And the response was first shock, like, oh my gosh. And I have to tell you, that was Brenda in my first shock too. It was like, oh. But once it wore off, it was like, holy bejeebers, this is like a really cool thing. There's nothing better than having good news to announce. So we all love to make those kinds of announcements. And that was the scene. That was the scene in the hill country outside of Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago. The shepherds were out with their flocks. The text tells us it was nighttime. In other words, things had settled down. I mean, can you just picture it in your mind? The sheep kind of laying down in the tall grass. The shepherds probably having started a fire to keep warm. The expanse of the canopy of the stars out in front of them. You know, no city lights like we have today. So it was just, I mean, probably looking out at the Milky Way galaxy, being in awe of the creation. I get a picture in my mind of just quiet serenity as the sheep are rustling through the grass. When all of a sudden, I mean, just like bang, this angel appears. Luke chapter 2, verse 9 says, the glory of the Lord. I mean, the light emanating off of this angel just shone round about them and they were terrified. I mean, in my mind, it's that the angel was so bright that he was just like glowing there right in front of him. I don't know if he's standing in the grass or if he's like hovering 5 feet off the ground. Whatever it was, this thing is like a glow. And the light that's emanating off of this angel is like setting this whole place into like daylight. And in that moment, I mean, the shepherds are literally scared to death, terrified. The word here is phobos, like phobia, phobos. It's the kind of fear that elicits panic. This is the kind of fear when it happens to you, when it comes upon you, you just want to like get up and run, like take off. February 9th, 1971, at 6 o'clock in the morning, Pacific Standard Time, I was a little boy in California. There was an earthquake. Its epicenter was Sommar, California. You can get online, look at it. It was an earthquake of 6.5 magnitude. Our house was like 6 or 7 miles away from the epicenter of that earthquake. And the violent shaking literally felt like our house was going to come apart, was literally going to fall down. I was 11 years old, and I remember after the thing had hit and it had stopped, and everything in our house was knocked off. Everything's off the walls. Everything's tipped over. I mean, you can hardly believe what that shaking was like. And as it came to an end, my mom and dad, I was downstairs working on a report for school. I was giving a book report on Charlie and the Chocolate Factory that morning. As I was coloring on this thing, the earthquake hit. My parents grabbed my brother and my sister upstairs. They ran us all outside because literally we thought the house was coming down. And as we get outside, we look to our next door neighbors, the Godfreys. They were from Canada. And the Godfreys are now running out of their house. They're all in their PJs like the rest of us. And they're running for their car. They're getting in their car and they're starting their car. And I remember my dad like running over to them, getting in front of the car going, whoa, 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 whoa. And David Godfrey's rolling down his window. I mean, the whole family is like white as ghosts. And my dad's saying, what's up? What are you doing? And they're taking off. They're leaving. Where are you going? We don't know. They didn't have purses. They didn't have wallets. They didn't have shoes. They didn't have anything. They're just taking off. They're absolutely terrified. Phobos. You got to understand, that's the picture that Luke is writing here in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Imagine the scene as this angel is appearing in front of these guys, and then the angel is speaking. It's not enough that he's just there. Now he's speaking. His words, do not be afraid. Ah! Yeah, right. Don't be afraid. Why? Because I'm bringing you good news of great joy that will be for all of the people. I want to make sure you see this juxtaposition here. You, on one side of the spectrum, you have the shepherds that are just overwhelmed with fear. And on the other side, you have the angel who's completely overwhelmed with joy and excitement. In fact, the angel is so excited that he can hardly contain himself. He's pleading with the shepherd, stop, calm down, don't run. Listen to this. The news that I have to give you is the greatest news that has ever been delivered in the history or ever will be delivered in the history of mankind. The kind of news that will bring joy, great joy, that overwhelming euphoria. Have you had it when something, when you, it just came like out of nowhere and it just hits you right upside the head? As you all are aware, I have cancer. Last year at this time, it looked like the cancer was spreading rather quickly. I had an appointment with my primary care doctor in Rockford, Illinois. He took the latest blood test, and my PSA count had doubled. It's been steady for like 4 years, and all of a sudden it doubled. And he called me up on the phone the next day. He said, "You need to get to a urologist. You need to get there now. Now." I mean, he's putting this expeditious exclamation on it. You've got to get there now. And because he's believing that my cancer has progressed. And it all sounded overwhelming. But when all the testing was accomplished, as you all are aware from last year, basically what we found out is my cancer hasn't progressed. In fact, it looks like it's exactly how it was when they first diagnosed it. The biopsy came back, my third biopsy, by the way, came back exactly like the first biopsy. It's like there's like no change. And what sounded like it was so overwhelming was really not overwhelming at all. And the truth is, that news was received with great joy. This last week, I had another appointment to update the status of my cancer. And here's the news. A year ago, they put me on some drugs to try to shrink my prostate down a little bit and see if they could play with that PSA count. And so I'm going in for blood work again this last week and having that appointment to find out what's really going on. And when the doctor came in, he said, "Well, the news is your PSA count is down. And so it looks like everything is stable, so stable that they're putting off my next biopsy for 3 years, and I'm telling you, hallelujah, you know? Does it bring joy? I mean, the answer to that is yeah. The least number of times I got to get stuck by a needle, I mean, for me, that's like, hallelujah. And that's what the angel is saying to the shepherds. Listen, I get it that you're terrified. I understand you want to run, but don't. Because here's the deal. I have good news. The kind of news that is going to elicit great joy out of you. And then the angel spoke further. He said, today, Luke chapter 2, verse 11, today in the town of David, that would be Bethlehem, the Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. For nearly 4,000 years, mankind had been waiting for the arrival of this baby, the Messiah. And the message of the angel is, he's here. And with that, I can almost see that the angel's wanting to applaud. Why was the news so joyous? Here's why: salvation has come. As we talked last week, Jesus, Yah, Jesus, Yeh, in short for the Hebrew, Yahweh, God, Soteria, Sus, Jesus, short for Soteria, Jesus, God saves. God's salvation has come. Last week we talked about the Jews and all of the worship for literally 1,500 years at the tabernacle and in the temple, as these Jews would come with their animals, with their sheep, and they would come to offer these sacrifices. They came guilty. They were guilty of breaking the commandments of God. They would sacrifice the offering, and then they would leave. They came guilty. They left guilty. Year after year, they brought their sheep to the tabernacle, to the temple for sacrifice, and every year they left knowing that they would have to come back again next year because nothing really happened. Their sacrifices had no real sanctification value. I was guilty. I'm still guilty. It was a depressing reality to march through this every year, but the promise had always been that one was coming. One is coming, the Messiah. He will deal once and for all with the problem of sin. The promise is that he would pay for sin. Remember Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4? Surely he took our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, you have been healed. So many people want to make this out about a physical healing. His wounds have healed you physically. What God is talking about here is so much bigger, so much better. His wounds have healed you spiritually. You've been brought back into relationship with God. Our healing came at his expense. Peace. Finally, peace with God. And his sacrifice would enable God to draw us back. It's one of the great promises of the Bible coming out of Ezekiel chapter 35, where God says, I will sprinkle clean water in you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. I will cleanse you from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. New, clean, God's spirit in us. The promises, friends, are just too good to be true for all of the failure that the temple had brought. For all the reminder year after year after year about the craziness of my sin and what it really is bringing me, which is death. There was one that was coming who would make everything right. And the news to the shepherds from the angel that first Christmas was that the Messiah, the Savior, had come. His arrival signaled the best news that has ever been proclaimed. I want to encourage you over the next couple of days to not let that go by. It's so easy to sing Christ is born in Bethlehem and then just go on our way. But friends, I want you to stop. I want you to think. I want you to meditate. And it leads to a second thought. And that's the truth. That Jesus paved a way to God. And not only did he pave the way, what you need to get stuck in your mind is that he paved the only way to God. And when we talk about this excitement, the joy of the good news of the birth of Messiah, this was the underlying truth of why he had to come. There is no other way to get back to God. The only road that will lead to grace, forgiveness, in eternity in heaven, the only road, the only path is through Jesus Christ. Come on, church, somebody say amen to that, please. It's the truth. And you have to understand that that truth is the clear teaching of the Bible. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles were arrested. Peter and John are standing in front of the Sanhedrin, and they're telling these guys to be quiet. And Peter and John are saying, we can't be quiet. And then he goes on to say this, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name given to men by which we must be saved. There is one way to salvation. And that one way has a name. His name is Jesus. According to the Bible, this is the only way to God. Now, I know the thinking rubs against the wisdom of the postmodern world that we live in. We're bombarded with the thought of tolerance and love, which is interesting because our world is growing increasingly hostile. For all the people that say and preach that we need to be tolerant of each other and we need to be more loving towards each other, those people are oftentimes the most intolerant and the most unloving. If you don't accept what I believe, then off your head. Hardly tolerant, hardly loving. But nonetheless, the thinking is that one truth is equal to another truth. What you believe may not be true for me. It may be true for you, but it's good that it's true for you. And so therefore, good for you. You go your way. It's all okay because all roads lead to God. And here's what I'm here to tell you clearly this morning. That is not true. All roads do not lead to God. They do. The religions of the world are going in different directions. Let me give you two reasons why. First, the gods of the religions of the world are not equal. The teachings of the religions of the world are far and wide, and they are varied. Christianity teaches that there's one God, and that he manifests himself in three forms. There's a Trinity. There's a Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. They are perfectly God. There's one of them, but there are three of them. Islam teaches that there's one God. He is not manifest in three ways. He's only manifest in one way. There's God only. And to believe anything other than that is really the highest sin in Islam. Islam teaches not that Jesus was God. They teach that he was a prophet along the way. And as much as he might have been a prophet from God, he was not as nearly as good a prophet as Muhammad would have been. Hinduism teaches that there are millions of gods. Mormonism teaches that you could become a god. Now, I'm just telling you, there's no way to harmonize that. Those teachings completely contradict each other, and because of that, they can't all be right. Now, they could all be wrong, but they couldn't be right. There can't be one God in three forms, one God in only one form, millions of God, and you could become a God. Which leads to a second reason all the religions of the world cannot be equal, considered equal. And the second reason, because the religions of the world do not make true atonement for sin. All the religions of the world will agree on this truth. Mankind has sinned. We have violated God's law. We've blown it. We've messed up. The question is, what do the religions of the world say about atonement? Say about getting right with God? How do you get back into relationship with God? How do you make atonement for sin? Well, the theology of the religions of the world is this: you earn it. You work for it. You are made right because you counteract sin by doing something good. You mess up, you balance it out by doing something good. Bad, good. I'm all right now. I'm atoned. But the Bible clearly points out that's impossible. An unrighteous person can never make themselves right with God, no matter how hard they try. You're sinful, you're sinful. End of the story. You can't, there's nothing you can do to counterbalance this. And that's why Christianity is different. Because see, what Christianity teaches is that God came and paid for sin. The righteous came and paid the debt of the unrighteous. So why is Jesus the only way to God? Here's why. He paid the price for your sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. We read this a year ago. I want to put it back in front of you. Paul writes, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no difference in this. We're all equal, and we're also equal in this truth. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. Paul continues in verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice. Because of his forbearance, he had left sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Okay, so here's the big theological question. What is a sacrifice of atonement? What is it? What is it that Jesus did? And friends, here it is, simply this. A sacrifice of atonement is an offering that turns away wrath. When I sin, I incur the wrath of God. It looks like this. I was in relationship with God, and then I decided to sin, and so now I'm separated from God. And not only am I separated off from God, God is bringing his punishment, his wrath against me. God is a perfect being. He cannot tolerate imperfection. And in fact, he must punish imperfection. So his wrath pours out. And God's wrath means hell. If you want to know why there's a hell, this is why. Because hell is where unjust, unrighteous people go to suffer justly for what they have done. Sinful people are separated from God for all eternity because God can't tolerate sin. But God's love for you doesn't want this to happen. His heart is that you are saved from the penalty of your sin. He wants you to be in heaven with him. So God came up with a plan to enable that to happen. He appointed a substitute, a sacrifice of atonement. And it looks like this. And notice where God's wrath is now pointed. away from me, away from you, away from mankind, into the cross, where Jesus hung and he received everything that was due to you. He became an offering that turned away God's wrath. Jesus, out of love for you, took your place. He took what you rightly deserved. He suffered the penalty of your sin. And once the penalty was paid, then you could now be brought back into relationship with God. Salvation is free, friends. There's nothing, not one thing that you can do to earn it, but the pouring out of God's grace is hardly free. Someone had to pay the penalty of sin. It had to be a righteous person dying for the unrighteous. And that someone was Jesus. Jesus came and paid the price. This is the only way to be free from the debt of your sin. It's Jesus. And here's the deal. You have a choice about whether you're going to pay for your own sin yourself or whether you're going to accept the blood of Jesus to cover you. God provided the way. But if you want it, you've got to open up your hands and receive it. What separates Christianity from every other religion in the world is simply this. Christianity is the only religious system where God paid the penalty of sin. I needed a Savior, and God took care of that. He sent Jesus. And as I think about this, two incredibly important thoughts come to mind. First, this makes the Christmas message critically important. A Savior has been born. I love the words in Hebrews chapter 2. The Hebrew writer says this: "We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels, unto you a Savior has been born, if that message was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation?" And the answer is you can't. You can't escape wrath on your own goodness. And Christmas is the time it all began. The advent of God to the earth began the final step of the sacrifice being made. Jesus came to die. He was born because of the sin of the world. He was born in Bethlehem as a lamb to be led to slaughter. There's a second truth that makes this something we need to pay attention to. And that's that in order for the message to be received, it must be proclaimed. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The message of all that Jesus did for us is going to make its way into the world. If it's going to be accepted, then it demands that somebody share it. Every person who comes into contact with Jesus is encouraged to respond. Respond first by accepting the gift. I accept Jesus as my Lord, my boss, my Savior. Have you done that? Have you made the Christmas season personal for you? Is that Savior that was born into the world your Savior? And then there's a second response. I mean, once you have accepted that truth and accepted who Jesus is and accepted his work on your behalf, then the second step is to share that good news. And that leads straight to the third thought, the response. In response of the incredible news, we have got to become people who proclaim it. When you fully realize what God did through Jesus, what he did for you, what he did for me. When it gets personal, this was about me. How God literally fixed everything that was wrong with my life. What it ought to do is make you want to talk about it. In fact, it should really drive you to run and declare that good news to everybody that you love, everybody that you come in contact with. And not surprisingly, that's how the Christmas story proceeds. The night that Jesus was born, the message began to be proclaimed. It began with the angels. And I'm just telling you, as I read the story, it seems to me that they could hardly contain themselves. We have the one angel that appears to the shepherds, this aglow, and as he's bringing the message, which is beyond amazing, that a Savior has been born, the Messiah has come, God's plan, his centuries-old plan has come to fruition, while the shepherds are taking this whole thing in, this message, the unbelievable message, suddenly, as quickly as this one angel came upon them, suddenly the sky is filled with angels. The Bible, Luke says it was a great company. I mean, think in terms of like an invading force coming on. This would have been thousands and thousands of angels up in the sky. And suddenly these guys are singing. They're singing Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom God's favor rests. I mean, heaven had been sitting in anticipation for this moment for literally thousands of years since the moment Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden. And now these angels with the answer that has come, with the Messiah that has been born, with the Savior that is here, the angels just can't help it. I mean, suddenly, poof, they're making their appearance over the earth. And they had to shout with joy. They had to scream it all out to the angels. And that message of good news drove the shepherds to action. I mean, if you're reading the story, you know that they just left their flocks. These guys are paid to protect these sheep, and they just dropped everything, and they made their way to Bethlehem. We must go. We must see what has happened. They had to go see what the angels are singing about, and the response to the angels' announcement didn't end there. The responsibility of the proclamation of the gift of God and the birth of Messiah, well, it quickly conveyed. I mean, the angels brought it, and now it's being conveyed straight to the shepherds. When the shepherds got to Bethlehem and had taken it all in, at the manger scene, I mean, here's what Luke 2:17 says. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. I mean, I find this incredibly interesting. I mean, the shepherds didn't just sit at the manger scene. That probably would have been maybe my first response as I read this story. You know, that maybe they ordered in some coffee, called up Domino's, or you know, had some pizza delivered. Let's sit here for a while. Let's take this all in. I mean, isn't this cool? Let's watch the baby. No, that's not what they do. What they did is they got up. And I find it interesting that they didn't return to their flocks. They didn't return to their responsibilities. They now knew that they had a bigger, higher, more important responsibility. They were compelled to tell the story. They got up. They went through the little town of Bethlehem telling everybody who would listen exactly what had happened. A Savior has been born. A Savior has been born. And the response? Well, again, the response is conveyed out. The angels come. They give the message. The shepherds receive it. They go. They get it. They understand. They convey the message. And now it's being followed by many who come in contact with Jesus. It began that night. Luke 2:18, the shepherds go out, they speak the truth, and all who heard the message of the shepherds were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. The word about Jesus spread like wildfire through Bethlehem. But the truth is, the message of the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, began to press out through all of Israel. The invitation was, come. Come and see. 30 years later, Jesus is getting ready to start his ministry. John the Baptist is down by the Jordan River, and he's preaching the truth. He's telling people to prepare their hearts to get ready. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's upon us. And Jesus walks up, and John points at Jesus, and he says, look, the Lamb of God, this is him. This is the one. He's the one that the angels, remember that story, guys? You've heard it. The angels were singing about this one, the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sins of the world. He is the Savior. And the response? People followed. John chapter 1, we read that the very next day, Andrew was listening to John as he's telling all this about Jesus. And Andrew immediately turns and he follows Jesus. Andrew's like, you know, following behind him. Jesus stops, turns, asks, "What do you want?" Andrew wanted some time. He wanted to check it out. He wanted to know if everything he had been told is true. Are you really the Savior? Are you really the Messiah? Is it all absolutely right? And without hesitation, John chapter 1, verse 39, Jesus said, "Come, see." Andrew spent the next day with Jesus. He's convinced, absolutely convinced. His response, he can't keep quiet about it. He's got to go tell the story. Immediately he went. In fact, John records that the first thing that Andrew did was to go and talk about it. John chapter 1, verse 41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." That's the Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus. Aren't you glad he did? Peter, who preached the Pentecost sermon, Peter, who's the one who was one of the leaders of the Jerusalem church, aren't you glad that Andrew decided that he had to tell the story? Just like the angels and the shepherds before him, Andrew couldn't help himself. He had found the answers to life, the promised one, the Savior of the world, and he intended to proclaim that truth to everybody that he came in contact with. And the Bible is filled with examples of other people who did the exact same thing. John chapter 4. We read about the woman at the well. The woman at the well. Jesus intentionally traveled to this little town, Sychar, in Samaria. He went where no Jew would go. Every other Jew bypassed Samaria. Jesus had a divine appointment with a woman there. And the woman was a mess. The woman had been married 5 times. The guy that she was presently living with was not her husband. She was shunned by everybody in town. She'd probably slept with half the husbands in town. And everybody wanted nothing to do with her but Jesus. Jesus intentionally made his way right into Samaria, sat down by a well, and had a conversation with this woman, revealed himself as the Messiah. Her response to the grace and the forgiveness that flowed through Jesus. She ran into town and told everybody that she could come, that she came in contact with, "Come and see." And not surprisingly, a revival took place in Samaria because of the words of a sinful woman about who Jesus was, who he was and what he did. Mark chapter 5, there's the demoniac of the Gerasenes. You remember this guy, right? He was filled with what Mark describes as a legion of demons. They probably numbered more than 1,000 wicked demons that were living inside this guy. And it drove him crazy, so crazy that the people in town chained him to the tombstones out in the local graveyard. And the demons in him were so strong that he would literally break the chains. And he would go running through town naked. He's streaking through town, screaming like a banshee at the top of his lungs. And then Jesus showed up. Jesus came in contact with this guy, exorcised the demons right out of him, threw him into a herd of pigs that ran down the hill and drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. And that's when the people of town showed up. What they found was the former crazy guy sitting, clothed, in his right mind. What's amazing to me is right at this moment is what they chose to focus on was not the miracle that had been wrought on this guy. They chose to focus on the economic loss of the pigs that had been drowned in the sea. And what I find really interesting is that there's a bunch of Jews that are raising pigs. Don't you find that funny? I think God's kind of probably trying at this moment to take care of 2 problems right at once. Anyway, they were angry. Instead of focusing on the man and focusing on the miracle, what they did is they told Jesus to get out of town. Former crazy man wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus said, "No, you got a new job. Your job is to go home and tell your family. You tell them who I am and you tell them what happened to you." 2 chapters later, Mark chapter 7, Jesus is coming back to the region of the Decapolis. the region of the Decapolis. Decapolis in Greek, 10 cities. Think of Columbus with all the surrounding cities. Jesus is coming back to this area. And when he arrived in John chapter 7, he's met by very sick and very needy people. We move into chapter 8, and Jesus is feeding, at this point, 4,000 people he's feeding. A large crowd. Now, just remember, months earlier, he had been kicked out of the region. And he told a crazy guy, you need to stay here and preach. That guy did. He went through the Decapolis and he preached. So when months later Jesus came back, there is a revival that's getting ready to take place because of a crazy, former crazy, demon-possessed man who has a message. He saved me. Come and see. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we read about the totally misguided Pharisee. Saul had spent years trying to wipe Christianity off the map. And then in Acts chapter 9, he comes straight into contact with Jesus. He's converted. And what he does is he spends the next 30 years of his life undoing what he spent the first years of his life trying to accomplish. He went from being the number one opponent to Christianity to the number one proponent of Christianity. And his testimony was powerful. 1 Timothy 1:15, he said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. Translated, if he could save me, he can save you. Come and see. These people had a message to proclaim. And I'm just telling you, friends, they could not help it. You couldn't keep them down. You couldn't keep them quiet. The love, the grace, the forgiveness that had poured into their life from God made them, drove them, compelled them to speak the news to everybody that they came in contact with. And that passing of that responsibility, that passing of that message continues. From the angels to the shepherds to the people of Bethlehem to the men and women of the Gospels that we come in contact with, straight to you. The opportunity literally turns to me. In fact, the minute you came to Jesus and received his grace and forgiveness, in that instant, you became a spokesperson. Like Cy Sperling. I got a message, I got to tell you. You became a missionary. God's heart is to use you to proclaim the message. And friends, at least one last thought I want to put in front of you really quickly, and that's simply this: your testimony is powerful. Sadly, most people don't see it this way. For most people, the question is, what do I have to offer? What do I have to say? I won't get it right. I'll only mess it up. Nobody is going to listen to me. And I'm just telling you, if you've thought that, you've thought wrong. You do have something to say. God has been at work in you, in your life. And that's a story that needs to be told. And here's the deal. The testimony really is a natural thing. A testimony is simply you speaking out about what happened to you. That's all it is. You don't have to be a great theologian to tell that story. It's not about what God did to somebody else. It's what God did to you. It's very personal. It's about you. And the deal is it should consist of two very simple points. I mean, this is not a complicated thing. A testimony is two simple things. The first thing is this: I was lost. I was lost. I was a mess. My life was in the toilet. I had really messed things up. I was so upside down, I didn't think it could ever be right. I thought I was just destined for destruction. Think of the people of the Bible that was true of. Some of them that we've already talked about this morning. I was so far gone, so far out of bounds, so far out, there was nothing that could be done. I was lost, hell-bent. It was true of them. The fact is, it was true of you. I was lost. Could you say that with me? I was lost. Come on, say it again. I was lost. And then I met Jesus. Testimony is two things. I was lost, and then I found the Savior. In that instant, everything changed. His grace, His love, His forgiveness, His promise of eternity, His Holy Spirit, it poured into my life, and He flipped me upside down. He made me an object of His grace. I was an object of wrath. And through His grace and love, I've been clothed with His mercy and righteousness. I'm saved. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A testimony so simple. I was lost, and then I met Jesus. And it ends with a simple invitation. Come and see. What He did for me, He can do for you. Why did thousands of people gather to find Jesus in the Decapolis? Because if He could do that to a crazy guy, then maybe there's hope for me. It's what Paul wrote in his epistle to Timothy. If He could change me, the worst of sinners, think of what He can do to you. Nobody can take away from you what Jesus has done. Don't let anybody fool you. Your testimony is powerful. I was lost, and then I met Jesus. Come and see. Friends, we're 3 days before Christmas. And here's what I know. Not much has changed. It's 2,000 years since that first Christmas, and the world is still full of people who need good news. Do you know any of them? It's ugly out there. And the truth is, the month of December, for all the joy and for all the delight and all the fun that so many people have, for a whole lot of people, it's a depressing, down, pain, heart, gut-wrenching, guilt-multiplied, depressing place. For a whole bunch of people, December is anything but joy-filled. And here's the truth. We have the remedy. And it's not just for this life. It's for eternity. My question is, what's holding you back? What's holding you back from accepting the truth that a Savior has been born for you? What's holding you back from taking the opportunity to tell that good news to everybody that you come in contact with? Because the reality is, we're all going to have opportunity in the next 3 days to say something. You're going to gather with friends, with family, with siblings, with parents, with cousins, and you have an opportunity. I was lost, and I've been found because Jesus came and made me right. Come and see. You may say your story isn't polished, that you're not a worthy spokesperson, and I'm just telling you, you would be wrong. Because there's nothing more powerful than the words of somebody that God has moved in. You need to share your story. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, slow down. Who are the people in your life that desperately need to hear that story? Who are the people that God has allowed to come into your life, that God has put you into their life? People that you love, people that you care about, people that you're going to see over the next couple of days, people who need to know that there's hope. Could I encourage you right now to commit to being God's spokesperson, to share that news, to share that gift, to share that message? And maybe even right now what you need to do is say, Lord, give me strength. Give me courage. Give me the right words to be just that. Father, what an unbelievable opportunity we have. I just pray that you'll help us to slow down and seize it. And our prayer is that you would be glorified by the number of people who come and see. And it's our prayer in the name of Jesus. And God's people said,